Well, good morning.
I'd like to begin by just reading some scripture to you from the book of Acts. As you know, this is one of my favorite sections in all the scripture. And I also know that I say that all the time about a whole lot of places in the scripture, but it's okay to have a lot of favorites. All of my children are my favorite children, and a lot of these scriptures are my favorite scripture. Picking up the thought in the middle of it, you all are aware of the context. He's presenting, that is, the Apostle Paul is presenting the basis for this new doctrine that he is teaching there in Athens. And picking up the thought, I'd just like to begin reading at verse 29. So this is Acts 17, 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, that is the children of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. For he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Here, the Apostle Paul, as he preaches to this heathen crowd, by heathen, I'm not trying to apply a pejorative to them, I'm just simply saying that this is an unschooled crowd who has no knowledge, essentially, of God or of his word. And here he says that your former form of worship, God tolerated, he winked at, but because we are the children of God, the offspring of God, we ought not to debase him in the way that we might by our own hands. We ought to recognize that he is above all. And he says, God has now commanded all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, that man whom he has chosen. And of course, this man by whom the world will be judged, by which all things will be set right, is this man, Jesus Christ. And he says, he's given assurance unto all men of this fact, that Jesus is in fact King, and he is in fact the Lord, and he is in fact the Judge, because God has raised him from the dead. That is the declaration to all. As we look through the scriptures, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ did many wonderful things, and there are many wonderful aspects of his life. You know, he was born of a virgin. He had many appearances. God spoke from heaven multiple times, testifying that this was his son. We see that he did many wonderful works. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He preached the gospel. He was even crucified. But I noticed that the Lord doesn't use any of those things as the testimony upon which all men are to believe and recognize that he is the judge of the world. It is his resurrection from the dead that God stamps on. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very cornerstone of our faith. That is article zero on our articles of faith. And it has to be central to our lives and central to our faith that we recognize that this great man who died for us, who went through so much, is not dead, but he's been raised again and he sits on the right hand of his Father in heaven and he will return someday. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very central part of our lives. Please turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Please pray for me and pray for Brother Mark as we take a few minutes to consider the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At this point in this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he addresses a number of issues that this church is having. And one of the issues that they are having is they are dealing with this idea that either the resurrection did not happen or the resurrection was some sort of spiritual thing. It wasn't a physical resurrection, or it had already happened. So I find that amazing, since if this book was written scarcely 25 years after the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it's no wonder that throughout the gospel age there will be God's little people who will question the resurrection, trying to understand the simplicity of it. So he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, that is the good news which I preached unto you, which ye also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas, or Cephas, as we usually say that, and then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. And he goes on to talk about his position as an apostle. As I pointed out to you before, this is an early creed of the church. This is something that Paul is sharing with them and reminding them of some things that he had taught them when he had first come among them. But he was saying, you'll recall that from the very beginning, this was my message. I delivered unto you that which I also received. This was an early creed of the church. Some historians place it within 5 years of the resurrection. Some place it within two. Clearly, if we read the book of Acts and we look at chapter 24, we see that on the very day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he appears to the couple on the road to Emmaus, and he also appears later that evening to the disciples as they're gathered there in Jerusalem. Everybody there except for Judas Iscariot, obviously, right? But also, Thomas wasn't there, but everybody else was there. And in both cases, he began to explain to them how that his death, burial, and resurrection was foretold by the Scriptures. He began to tell them, beginning with Moses and the prophets, all of the things concerning himself, concerning the fact that Jesus Christ would suffer and die and be raised again bodily. And so you see this idea that Jesus Christ died and buried and was raised again the third day is the very central theme of the gospel. And as you can see here, he delivers to them that which he also received, this ancient theme. Now, the reason I say that, I say that for two reasons, which I want to cover quickly before I give way to Brother Mark. I'll have more cracks at you before Easter, so don't worry about that. I'm not going to tell you everything that I can think of with regard to the resurrection, but I do want you guys thinking about this, not just at Easter time, but at all times, okay? At all times. Certainly at Easter time, it's certainly okay to be thinking about the resurrection. With spring, we're seeing resurrection before our eyes. We're seeing things that appear to be dead, things that are dead as far as we can tell, and yet miraculously, they come back to life. God is speaking of this. Even nature teaches the resurrection. But notice that he says, I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There's a lot of discussion today about faith. And I'm concerned with reaching people who are children of God, and yet they are discouraged because they hear the messages of unbelief from our culture. There's a great deal of unbelief out in the culture today. There are some who I will classify as radical atheists who are absolutely, I guess I should say hell-bent, and maybe I'm literally correct when I say that, but they are absolutely interested in wiping out all vestiges of Christianity. Well, those people are the enemies of the cross of Christ. We can't do anything about that. They're in God's hands. We do know that there are people who are not among God's children, and of course that's how they're going to react. I don't mean to speak of any individual one because you can't tell, but I do know this, that unless God has touched our hearts and put his Spirit in us and given us faith, we will be just like them. So faith is not just a wishful thinking. Faith is not just hoping for something to be true. Understand that the way the Scriptures describe faith is a gift of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And what that means is, it's something inside you that God has given you that draws you to him. It's a way of knowing something that you wouldn't otherwise know. And that's what faith is. And what I want you to see is that faith is not in conflict with reason. That's how the world wants to say it. The world wants to say, well, if you're going to have faith, then you're certainly not using your reason. But I want you to see that this creed doesn't just say, Jesus Christ died and was raised again. This creed itself involves evidence. It's very, very reasonable to believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. Now, I cannot reason you into a faith in Christ. I cannot. I cannot use reason to show you God. I can certainly give you evidences for God, but the carnal mind is so closed down It is in a state of death and complete being shut off from the things of God. The Apostle Paul addresses this in this same letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man receives not the things that are of the Spirit of God, which would include knowledge of and belief in the resurrection. The natural man receives not the things that are of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can indeed he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Faith is like a sixth sense that God gives us. It's like sight. That's what Paul says again in another place in this letter, or the one after, where he says that we walk by faith and not by sight. Notice he calls upon in this creed, he talks about the scriptures. He says he died, and this wasn't a mistake. It wasn't something that happened. It was planned, and God foretold it, how he died according to the scriptures. Which scriptures? Which scriptures? The Old Testament, right? The Old Testament. Don't think for a moment that the early church from the very day didn't have a Bible. Of course they did. They preached out of the Old Testament. Because Jesus Christ is taught all over the place. And that's how they taught. And if we're going to be primitive Christians, we ought to be preaching Jesus Christ out of the Old Testament as well. And how he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. In another time, I will set forth some of those scriptures to you. But I want you to understand that the entire Old Testament is one big photo album showing forth what God is going to do. He's going to bring forth his son, and that son is going to suffer, and he's going to die, and he's going to be raised again. Now, the second thing about this creed that I find very interesting is that there's another evidence that is given, and that is that after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, there were certain people who saw him. Not every person in the world saw him, and some skeptics might say, well, unless he appeared to every single person on the planet, I'm not going to believe him. And I say, well, that's a very unreasonable thing to say. Because we believe things all the time based on less evidence than that. I know that Barack Obama is the president of the United States. I've never seen him with my own eyes. I've never seen him in person, but I believe that he is. And there are many things that are like that. So it's kind of foolish to say or to criticize the Lord's resurrection and the evidence for it, the reasonableness of it, because he didn't show up to everybody. But he did show up to a lot of people. And that's the final point that I want to make just real quickly. Recognize that the disciples absolutely did not understand that he was about to die. This was the Christ, but in their expectation, they thought he was about to move to Jerusalem and take over the place and kick the Romans out and sit on his throne of David, because that's what the scriptures taught. What they didn't understand was he ascended to a much greater throne. Okay? He's on the throne of David, all right, but he's sitting next to God the Father. He's on the throne in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is king now. He is the Lord. Okay? And his resurrection bears witness to that reality. Okay? But notice, he did appear to certain people. He appeared to Peter, and he appeared to the 12, which I alluded to you. You can read about that in the book of Luke and the other Gospels. But I want you to turn with me to Matthew 26, just real quickly, because I want to talk about those 500. He appeared to 500 at once. And I submit to you that that took place in Galilee, that as part of the time that Jesus Christ appeared to his people after his resurrection. That over this 40 days that Luke tells us about before he finally ascended and took the throne his final time, that there was one time where he went, and I believe that he tells them about that before he dies. Turn with me to Matthew 26, verse 31. This is the time of the Last Supper. He has instituted his the Lord's table, the communion supper. He's taught them many things. It's the night, hours literally before he is about to be taken and crucified. And he says this in verse 31, and then Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. All of you shall be scattered. All of you shall run away. Some of you will deny that you even know me. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. I'm sure that Peter had a very sincere belief in that. Peter was always really quick to correct the Lord, when he started talking about dying. It just wasn't in his calculus. But here he said, all of you are going to be offended to me this night. He says, as it is written, and he quotes Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, another evidence from the Old Testament, where he says that strike my shepherd, my fellow, which would make this person equal with God, for I shall strike the shepherd, I shall strike him down, and the sheep shall be scattered. And again, this is a fulfillment through Jesus Christ. But notice what else he says, and we sometimes overlook verse 32, but after I am risen again, I will go with thee unto before you into Galilee. Let's turn to Matthew 28 now. We know the story. The Lord Jesus was in fact taken into custody. Peter said, it's on. He grabbed his sword, or he grabbed the sword from one of the soldiers. He said, armed rebellion. The kingdom is now on. Let's go. And Jesus says, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. This kingdom is a different kind of kingdom. It took these white guys a while to figure it out. It's a much greater kingdom that we are pressing into. Okay. And, he was taken. And although the Jews and the Gentiles both pronounced him absolutely innocent, he was condemned to death and he gave up the ghost. But on the third day, that Sunday morning, he rose again from the dead. And these are the final words I want to share with you before I give way. It says the women in chapter 28, the women come to the tomb first day of the week. It's just now sunrise. And they're not there to find the risen Lord. They're there to anoint the dead body. But they're too late. They're too late. Because his body's not dead, his body is alive. And they encounter an angel. And the angel answered and said unto the women, this is verse 5, and the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. Just like he said. He goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And he said again unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. I believe that they, when he says go into Galilee, he was gathering the church together. And this is the same thing that this early creed testified to, that he saw more than 500 at once. That Jesus Christ appeared to his people. And once again, I bet you, to the whole crowd, he explained again how that everything that happened was exactly foretold by God. You see, it's a reasonable thing to believe that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, because the entire Old Testament bears witness to the fact that this is going to happen. Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy, something even better than eyewitness evidence, knowing that God has spoken by his word. So how do we show the gospel to people who aren't versed in the scriptures? And again, that's the thing we need to talk about next time. But my point to you is to look back to the way Paul did, is start with the beginning, start with where people are, and lead them through reason to allow their faith, which they already have, to come forth. That's our job as a church. We can't save anybody to heaven. And we can't do anything about those who are the enemies of God. But there's a lot of little sheep out there that we need to be helping. And helping them by preaching the gospel to them and telling them that it is very reasonable and joyful to believe in Jesus Christ. Come ahead, dear brother, and preach for us.
It is going to be impossible, after such a resounding sermon in support of the evidence for the resurrection, to not start there. I have something a little bit different on my mind, but as we have said more than once, the resurrection is the backdrop for everything that we believe. It's the foundation for even being here this morning. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, there's no point in us being here. It's as simple as that, and as plain as speaking that word. Without Christ being raised from the dead, as Paul would say in the 15th chapter of Corinthians, your faith is vain. But I would like to take our thoughts in a slightly different direction, because I want to dig a little bit deeper into faith. That's a big subject. There's no way, I think, that anybody could really honestly hit an exhaustive treatment of that subject, but there are some basics that I'd like to talk with you about. And I deeply appreciate how the Lord blessed our pastor this morning, because one of the basic principles of faith is knowledge, to know something. Another is belief, and another is trust. Let's turn to Mark chapter 16 for just a little bit. In the book of John, we have recorded for us the events surrounding Jesus Christ revealing Himself to the Apostle Thomas. We often call Him Doubting Thomas. I believe we have covered these scriptures before, but I'd like to start here. Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven devils. So Mark tells us which Mary was there. Just as our dear brother read from the book of Matthew, Mary was there. It was this Mary Magdalene who, out of whom had been cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with Him, as they mourned and wept. So the apostles and disciples, it's a very broad, she went and told them. So imagine the apostles and other disciples were gathered together, and they were weeping and mourning His loss. The Lord, glory. He whom Peter had confessed was the Son of the living God, and Christ Himself, the Messiah, who was to deliver God's people Israel from out of bondage, who was to throw off the power of sin and death from the shoulders of the people, bearing it Himself, who was to bring that deliverance and salvation to all of God's people, world without end. He was now dead. Contemplate that for a moment. They had traveled with Him. They believed in Him. And now He was gone. So they had gathered together, were mourning and weeping. And Mary comes, I can only imagine. Okay? Mary Magdalene, she loved the Lord. She was devoted to Him to such an extent that she went with other women to the tomb to bear spices and anointing so that they might anoint the body of Jesus Christ. Now they had learned that He was risen from the dead. He was not in that tomb as they had supposed, but instead He was alive and risen, triumphant over death and the grave. So I can only imagine the scene as Mary Magdalene came to that room. Perhaps the doors flew wide and they banged against the walls. She said, I've seen Him. He's alive. He's not dead. She went and told them that had been with Him as they mourned and wept. So here's this scene of deep and gut-wrenching grief. And in comes Mary Magdalene, perhaps with the shining countenance, a beautiful smile on her face. And she says, He is alive. And they, when they had heard that He was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Wouldn't believe it. I watched Him die with my own eyes, perhaps they said. Wouldn't believe it. He's dead. And you're crazy, woman. After that, He appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue. So here come these two men who are traveling on the road to Emmaus. They also were mourning and weeping with sad countenance and downcast eyes, walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And the stranger comes along beside them and asks them, and we could go read this account in Luke, I think it is. And so he comes along beside, this stranger comes along beside them and asks them, why are you so sad? Why are you so downcast? What's happening? And one of them says, have you not heard? And so they begin to tell them about how this one that they had thought was the Messiah, the Christ, who would bring salvation and deliverance to the nation of Israel, he is now dead. And this stranger who walks up beside them on the road says, you fools, know you not that it is necessary for Christ to have suffered in these things and to have died? And so he begins in the Old Testament and preaches to them the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they constrain him. They speaking to this stranger. They still didn't know who he was. His countenance was changed. They constrained him, if to stay with them the night. Now we learn later that their hearts burned within them. They said this to one another. So here are these two men who are fired up about the preaching that this stranger had done unto them, reminding them that Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, must have suffered these things and would have died according to Scripture and would be raised again from the dead triumphant as the Savior of God's people, the Lamb of God. And their hearts burning within them, they begged Him to stay with them. Please, and don't we sometimes do the very same thing? When a minister is blessed to preach the gospel, don't we just want him to keep going? They wanted Jesus to keep going. They wanted this stranger to keep preaching to them. They were downcast and now they were excited and fired up. And as they sat down to meat and Jesus broke the bread, he revealed himself unto them and then vanished from their sight. Just in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And they were so excited. Now they knew who the stranger was, and now they knew the truth, that they went running back to Jerusalem, and here Mark is telling, and they came, and they told the disciples, I'm speaking a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but I'm trying to excite you about these things as we ought to be excited. So they just had Mary Magdalene come rushing in, bang, the doors hit the wall. I've seen him, he's alive. Not buying it. He's dead. I watched it with my own eyes. Close the doors, they continue to weep. Bang, the doors open again. Bam, hit the walls. We've seen him. He's alive. Jesus is alive. He's not dead. We saw him. We ate with him. He broke bread with us and he preached unto us. And man, we were so fired up. Neither believed they them. I can completely understand now why Jesus would say, "You fools. You fools, and slow of heart to believe," time and time again. So how does faith work? That's the question that I have in mind for a little while this morning. Twice, the disciples and the apostles were told Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Now, if we go back and read the Old Testament, we will find that it clearly declares that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing shall be established. Make no mistake, God always abides by His own strictures, statutes, and commandments. Amen. He sent two witnesses to speak to these disciples and delivered them to three. Thank you, Brother Tom. These two at least, three, to deliver to them the testimony that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And they didn't believe it. So what's missing? There's the question. They had knowledge that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It was not beyond belief. We're talking about God. Isn't it possible that God could raise someone from the dead? Well, gee, these are the same guys that saw a maid raised, the only son of a widow raised, and Lazarus raised. So yeah, it's possible. What's missing? Let's start with Hebrews chapter 11. And without reading a great deal of this, the very first verse of Hebrews chapter 11 is familiar to us. Brother Randy quoted it. We've all heard it, and we could all probably recite it in our sleep. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report." And so now Paul begins to expand on that idea. Those two verses then become the subject of Hebrews chapter 11. Now remember, the context of this subject of Hebrews is Jesus Christ. And how He is better than Moses. How He is better than the angels. How He is better than Melchizedek. He's better in every respect. And being the high priest forever, without end, and filling that role of giving sacrifice unto God, where are we now? Well, Paul, towards the end of this letter, says, here's the nail in the wall where all this hangs. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We understand by faith, which is perfectly reasonable. I hope we get that out of this morning. Perfectly reasonable that God could speak and cause everything to come into existence. If God can raise the dead, then is it possible, is it probable that God can cause something to come from nothing? Yes. Yes, it is. If God can speak and the waves are stilled and the storm vanishes, make no mistake about that story, brethren. It wasn't simply that the storm just slowly died, as we're familiar with, and then the clouds rolled on. It stopped in an instant when Jesus said, "Peace, be still." If God can do that, can He speak into existence all creation? Absolutely He can. And faith teaches us that this thing is indeed exactly so. We have the gospel record of it. We have the knowledge of it, you see. And we have the belief. But it comes with faith. This fruit of the Spirit. Peter would say it by implication that it is the primary fruit, because in instructing the brethren, he would say, add to your faith these things. This comes first. It is the primary importance while we live and move here in God's kingdom as it is in creation. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Interesting that Paul, in this portion of Scripture, when he's writing about faith, would talk about death and life. Isn't it? But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Not improbable, not unlikely, not difficult or challenging. Impossible. Not possible. So if we are to believe in Jesus Christ and to believe in God our Father which is in heaven, we must have faith. Must. No wonder Jesus would say to the Pharisees, "You're not of my Father, or else you would hear my words and believe." Paul would write of others out in the world, "All men have not faith." He'd say, "Pray for me, because all men have not faith." Does that mean then that there are some out there who have no faith that could be God's children? Only God knows that. What I read in Scripture here in Hebrews chapter 11 is that without faith, a person cannot please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Wow! There's a revelation. You mean I have to believe that God actually exists before I come to Him in prayer? Yeah. Pretty simple, huh? But how are you going to believe in God if you've not heard about God? This is where Paul is going when he writes in the Roman letter. Hold your place there in Hebrews 11. We may come back. Romans chapter 10, excuse me. Romans chapter 10. I'll just start in verse 13. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And keep in mind, when we're talking about salvation in this respect, we're talking about salvation, which is of the world, salvation as it is in God's creation for God's people. For salvation accomplished eternally was accomplished by God and by His hand alone. We've spent the last couple of times together talking about that. He did it by Himself without man's counsel. So when we're talking about salvation now, in this context, I believe that salvation is of the kind that keeps us from ignorance, that preserves us against temptation and delivers us from evil in this time through the knowledge, the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Paul continues by saying, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Faith has as part of its nature, its essence, these two components, knowledge and belief. How can you believe in Jesus Christ if you don't know of him? Now, let me qualify this again. I do not believe that if somebody doesn't hear the preached gospel, they cannot believe in Jesus Christ, and thus they are consigned to eternal damnation. For the foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows where his children are. That's why I say, when we're talking here in Romans chapter 10, we must, by definition, be talking about a salvation which is not eternal. Must. Because otherwise we would be forced into the conclusion that a preacher has to preach the gospel and somebody has to believe it, and that's how they get to heaven. And I don't buy that at all. Talk about not believing something. Nevertheless, when we are talking about our faith as it exists and manifests itself in our lives today, right now, Brother Randy preached an excellent sermon about how God cannot heal without our actions of faith. And he spoke about that man whose son was possessed by a devil. And he came to the disciples and they couldn't heal him. And then Jesus came down from the mountain after the transfiguration and he said, Lord, if you can do something, please help us. Please have mercy on us. And the Lord drew out that man's faith. He knew of Jesus Christ. That's why he went to his disciples. And when they couldn't do it, he went straight to the source of life. Right? Went straight to the source. But there was a piece missing that Jesus had to draw out. That, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? It is necessary for us to know about Jesus Christ. How much stronger is our faith in the knowledge that we can look in this book and see Jesus Christ stilling storms, raising from the dead, healing wounds and healing diseases, feeding thousands with but a few loaves and a few fishes? How much stronger is our faith in the knowledge of these things? Knowing, to borrow a worldly cliche, knowledge is power. Knowledge feeds our faith. Knowing these things bolsters it and strengthens it and gives us comfort and hope. If Paul wasn't in full possession of the knowledge of the power and the efficacy of Jesus Christ, why bother praying to God three times about a thorn which troubled him in the flesh? Why bother? If we didn't know that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, to go back to where we started this morning, why bother coming? Knowledge and belief. I can know about something. Let me ask this question. Is it possible to believe in something that you don't know about? Knowing about it, you can believe in it, you see. According to Lewis Carroll, and if memory serves me right, the Queen of Hearts, it's possible to believe in things that are impossible many times a day. We're not believing in something that is impossible. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We are believing in that which is before our very eyes, that which we know exists, the power of God, Jesus Christ, a risen Savior, triumphant. We know these things and we believe them. But as Paul would write in the Hebrews letter, it is by faith that we believe. All of this feeds on itself. So having known these things and having believed these things, because God imparts this knowledge to us and this belief to us through faith, which is a fruit of the Spirit, we find ourselves in the situation where we must conclude that Jesus Christ was speaking the truth when he spoke to Nicodemus. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you be born again. The very fact that Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, Master, we know, Rabbi, we know that you are a man come from God, because no man can do the things which you do except God be with them. Jesus Christ was telling him, you've already received a blessing, Nicodemus, because you have been given faith by which you see and believe. You know and believe. How would Jesus Christ, time and time again, he would say to the people around him, if you do not believe because of my words, believe because of the miracles which I do. There was ample evidence to testify or witness that Jesus Christ, at the very least, was a man come from God. Why doubt him then when he says, I and my Father are one? There's certainly ample evidence for that. Who else has the power of life over death? Three times. Elijah did it only once. So what was missing? There's one more piece. We can know about a thing and we can believe that it exists. But brothers and sisters, if we don't trust the source, it all falls apart. You have to trust. You must trust that God is speaking the truth, that God has this power, that He can and that He does frequently and often without our permission do all according to His will. We can know that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. We can believe it. But are we trusting God in the fulfillment of His promises? Do we trust Him? Turn with me for a little while to the 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel. Going back, way back now. 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. So here's the scene. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. And there's the missing piece. The disciples had been told that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And it was not impossible to believe that God can raise somebody from the dead. They'd seen it. But they were trusting in what their eyes had seen. They were trusting in the natural sense that they had that Christ was dead. Proverbs chapter 3 says this, trust in the Lord, and lean not into thine own understanding. They were trusting in their own understanding. They'd seen somebody raised from the dead, but they did not trust that Jesus Christ could also raise himself, which is exactly what happened. Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 would say, I lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again. Where was their trust? Where is our trust? To go about professing a belief in Jesus Christ raised from the dead is a fine thing. But to lack trust that He can continue to work His will and manifest His power in our lives and in the lives of others, then we must cry out, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And that's where that father was missing his peace. That was the missing portion. He knew and he believed that the disciples, or certainly Jesus Christ, could heal his son. But his trust was shaky. Can God really do this? The testimony of Scripture and the word I speak to you today is yes. He can. Yes, He can. The Hebrews who were being threatened with being thrown into the fiery furnace, they were not careful to answer Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, we are not careful to answer thee. We know that our God is able to deliver us from thy hand. We know not whether he will. Nevertheless, we will not bow our knee. Paraphrasing just a tad. They trusted that God could deliver them. They knew that he could. They believed that he could. And they trusted God to keep his promises. And those are the three pieces, at least in what little study I've been able to accomplish, that feed into faith, strengthening it and bolstering it and making it a shining beacon in the lives of God's people. Knowledge and belief and trust. I'll read a quote from C.H. Spurgeon. Faith is not a blind thing, for faith begins with knowledge. It is not a speculative thing, for faith believes facts of which it is sure. It is not an unpractical, dreamy thing, for faith trusts and stakes its destiny upon the truth of revelation. Knowledge, belief, and trust. Key aspects of our faith. Let us exercise all of them in the days to come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.